I want to take just a moment and comment on the readings that we've been doing. We're many chapters ahead. We're toward the end in our congregational readings in the book of Jeremiah. And I want to illustrate the principle that I've been emphasizing, and that is, as you're reading through Jeremiah, you've got to be aware that from message to message and incident to incident, in other words, chapter to chapter, what's happening regarding time and chronology? You're all over the place, okay? You're all over the map, okay? This is the timeline we've been working with regarding the book of Jeremiah, his life, and what's happening with Judah. For instance, this past week we read in chapters 42 to 44, which has to do with Jerusalem already has fallen, and there's a group of people who are rebellious and uncooperative, and they want to resist the Babylonians, and they end up migrating where and taking Jeremiah with them?
Egypt.
Okay? That's at the very end. They assassinate Gedaliah, the governor. They migrate down to Egypt, which is where Jeremiah ends his life. And then when you go to chapter 45, which was in our reading right after that, it refers back to the days of Jehoiakim, which is back here. So that's exactly what we've been talking about. Jehoiakim is really that first king. There are two main kings that Jeremiah interacts with that are a pain in the neck to interact with. At the end, Zedekiah sort of gets a little softer and more cooperative with Jeremiah. But Jehoiakim especially is very, very hard on Jeremiah. He persecutes him and so forth. And so he starts prophesying the days of Josiah, but Jehoiakim and Zedekiah are those kings that Jeremiah is really butting heads with. And so 45 talks about that. And then 46, the next chapter, talks about Josiah. So 42 to 44 are here, 45 is there, and 46 is there. Josiah is the king when Jeremiah first started prophesying. So that timeline is very handy, because when you see a king's name, that's the same as us saying 1972, something like that. So that's how they counted time, in the reign of. Sometimes they will say in the fifth year of King so-and-so. And so just be aware of that, and that's an example of how it jumps around. Though we said there is a tendency earlier in the book, it has to do with things earlier in his prophetic ministry. Later in the book tends to deal with things here, but there are all kinds of exceptions to that, so you really got to be on your toes. But what we're seeing, whether it's back in Josiah's day, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, or in the days after the fall of Jerusalem, sort of the message is the same with Jeremiah. And it's easy to say, didn't Jeremiah get tired of saying the same old things over and over and over? Possibly. But what we're encountering in the book of Jeremiah is that there are new and creative ways in which Jeremiah is conveying God's message. And what begins to happen after you get so far into the book is that the message is always the key thing, but the delivery of the message, the mode of the message, also gets your attention. And we're seeing that in chapters 19 and 20. So let's go to 19 and 20, especially following on the heels of chapter 18. Once again, we have pottery. Okay, talked about. So let's look at this here. Earl, can you read verses 1 to 13 for us of Jeremiah 19, please?
Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they had filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built the high places to the Baal, to Baal, and burnt their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the enemies of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. And I will make them eat flesh and their sons, and I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. The house of Jerusalem, the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods.
Thank you very much. So, think about this. If the book is jumping around to some extent in chronology, look how that we have two chapters together here listed in this translation. Two chapters that both have object lessons about what? Chapters 18 and 19.
Pottery.
Okay. So that is telling us something. How is this book arranged? It's a real challenge to most Bible scholars how this book is arranged because it's not chronological. There is somewhat of a thematic arrangement. So he puts these two pottery object lessons together. Makes sense. Now, pottery. The Hebrews, in ancient Hebrew, they had over 30 different words related to pottery. Whether it's a certain kind of pottery or working with pottery, it's sort of like modern Americans and automobiles. How many words are related to automobiles? Couldn't count them, could you? What does that say about our culture and automobiles? Change is very important. It's at the center of all so many things that we do. And so pottery was that kind of object in this culture, which is like other ancient cultures. So, but how is this object lesson in chapter 19, how is it different than the object lesson in 18? They both involve pottery. How are they different?
One is about making something. One is about breaking.
Okay, there you go. One's about making and one's about breaking. What else? In chapter 19, what does Jeremiah do with a piece of pottery? He breaks it, okay? He actually brings the leaders out and he demonstrates his message. In chapter 18, who's getting the message? Does Jeremiah lead the leaders down to the potter's house? The Lord did what with Jeremiah? Jeremiah was told by the Lord to go down to the pottery house. Jeremiah is being given the object lesson in 18. In 19, Jeremiah is teaching the object lesson. One, he's receiving it. The other one, he's teaching it. But of course, what he receives as an object lesson in chapter 18, he in turn records that, and thus people are taught that, and we're taught that all these many years later. So, and what's Jeremiah's point with his object lesson in chapter 19? What's his point? Can't put this back together, okay? It's good to have a resident expert in pottery. So, Hilton, what happens to pottery once it's busted? What can you do with it?
You can actually grind it up and use it in other pieces of clay.
Okay. All right, you can reconstitute it, okay? Did they have that technology to do that then?
I have no idea.
I don't think they did, okay? And a true expert in something realizes he has limitations, so there. But think about that. You grind it up, which basically it's worthless. You have to just you have to make something else out of it, okay? Actually, I didn't know that, so I just learned that they can actually do that, okay? So in ancient times, if a pottery vessel was mildly damaged, they could keep using it, but if it was busted up, it was really good for two things. One was the potsherds, the shards of the pottery, would be used as a tool for scraping. Like we use spoons or spatulas or chisels or screwdrivers, things that have an edge to them. Now they didn't have screws back then. That was not invented. But pots are just the fragments. They just used them for little hand tools. Or they used them for filler in construction. They would just pile them up and build buildings on them. Where they had a low place or a hole, they would throw busted pottery in that. Now, what happens there centuries later is that becomes a gold mine to archaeologists. Because archaeologists start digging, and they start digging in foundations of buildings long gone, and they find these shards of pottery, and they can say, oh, this is the kind of pottery that they used during this period, and this is the kind of pottery, and they go down deeper, and they know that this is the kind of pottery that's old pottery, and this is the kind of pottery that's not so old. So it becomes an archaeological gold mine, and we get a lot of insights through pottery. If you don't want a long conversation with an archaeologist from ancient times, don't bring up pottery. They will talk all day about pottery. They're obsessed about pottery, okay? And especially biblical archaeologists. They're as obsessed about it, okay? And they always have their little collections, okay? And they want to show you that, and that'll take another day, okay? So, this is so interesting how these object lessons are used here. And he references the potsherd gate, okay? So the potsherd gate, let me just say this before we look at this map. It's the gate leading into the city that is nearby basically the trash dump. Mostly of broken pottery. It's the place you went and threw out your broken pottery. And it's located here, and let's look at this. In a valley area. Now, you may recall from last year's New Testament geography class that Jerusalem is framed by two valleys, actually three valleys. Kidron Valley here, and by the way, this is where the Mount of Olives was, you know, Jesus' day and so forth. The Himnon Valley that swoops around here. So one's on the east side, one's on the west side. There was also what is called the Central Valley that cuts down the middle. Now, in Old Testament times, Jerusalem was mostly here between the Kidron and the Central Valley. This is really where Jerusalem was in the days of the Old Testament. It expanded by the time you get to the New Testament and included this area. So that's what you've got shaded in there a little bit later on. So the potsherd gate is located in a valley that is called Topheth. And actually, Topheth was a valley in a valley. It's most likely somewhere down in here. So it's part of the Hinnom Valley, but it's a particular part of the Hinnom Valley. It's like a valley in a valley. And it's also called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, of Himnon is a larger name there, which means Son of Himnon. But what he's describing here is a specific location, probably somewhere down in here, where they threw out their pottery trash, probably some other trash too. And when you look at this text, it's indicating that there was another thing that they did there. in the years, the decades leading up to Jeremiah, what terrible sin had they been practicing? Just child sacrifice. Now, think with me about, that's where Topheth was, okay? So think with me here about the sins that are listed. It starts listing them in verse 4. In order, what does it say? They're going to be punished. Why? They made offerings to whom? Other gods. Okay. And what else did they do at the end of verse 4? They filled the valley with blood of innocents. Now, that could be related to what is stated next, or it could be a general statement, because we know, especially like kings like Manasseh, were incredibly violent and put to death people who were innocent of things. But we know for sure in verse 5, there's a reference to them burning children in sacrifice to Baal. Now, let's look at a couple of things. Ray Conies, can you flip over to Leviticus 18 and work your way over there? And then I want a couple of other readings here. Elaine, could you go to 2 Kings 16? And then Ken, can you go to 2 Kings 21? So Elaine, 2 Kings 16, and Ken, 2 Kings 21. Now, Leviticus 18, 21 says what, Ray?
You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord.
All right, so in the law, in a couple of places, child sacrifice was completely prohibited. Duh. Okay. Duh. But the fact that God had to say that in Leviticus indicates that it was a potential problem. Because pagan religions did this, and in particular, Canaanite religions. People have this thing about, wow, God had the Israelites to go in and drive out the Canaanites and wage war against them. He did. Do you know what the Canaanites were like? Ruthless and awful, including commonly practicing child sacrifice to Baals. Baal is actually a generic term, okay, for really a host of gods. Well, this warning was founded, not only because of what was going on around them, but what would happen in their future. So 2 Kings 16 is talking about Ahaz, who is the father of Hezekiah, a very righteous king. All right, Elaine, read verses 1 to 3.
2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel.
Okay, pass through the fire is a synonymous statement. It's an expression for child sacrifice. 2 Kings 17, when it talks about the fall of Israel to Assyria, cites child sacrifice as one of the sins that brought on their judgment from God through the Assyrians. You know, and these summaries of like these kings, they're very short. And like everything else in the Bible, it's very succinct, very economical. So when it says he didn't walk like David, he walked like ungodly people, he practiced child sacrifice, that pretty much is enough. That one thing right there tells us a lot about him, doesn't it? Well, he's not the only one. Ken's going to read for us 2 Kings 21 through to 3 to 6. This is the Manasseh that I mentioned beforehand. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah and grandfather of Josiah. So he had both before him and after him very righteous, faithful kings, but Manasseh was the baddest of the bad, so to speak, of Judah's kings. So Ken, read 2 Kings 21, 3 to 6.
For he built the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah. as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger.
Thank you.
The Aztecs practiced human sacrifice. And they would sacrifice certain victims they would capture in war and sacrifice them to the sun god. They would take them up on this pyramid-like structure, cut their heart out as they were still alive, and then roll, kick their bodies down the steps of this like pyramid thing. That was their enemy. And they did that to appease the sun god. Specifically, what does it say regarding who the kings of Judah offered? Their own children. It's not the children of their enemy. It's not the children of the peasants of the land, like you would think a king would do. Their own children. Now, that's a big deal with a king, even sons. It said sons even. Because the sons are the ones who to carry on your dynasty and your lineage. So they believed that this was like an ultimate sacrifice to these pagan gods. Yes? Yeah?
You know, just studying all of this, and especially this chapter, it just makes me think how far they had gone,
sure,
away from God, and then how easily that could happen.
How humans. Yep.
Yeah. What little bit of influence, and then it just builds and builds.
And gets so messed up.
Most unnatural thing that it ever was.
So unnatural, Frank. Yeah. So unnatural. Yeah. I can't think of another a more unnatural thing. I can't. We've talked about child sacrifice before in here, and we've had comments about the parallel to abortion. And I agree with that. I get it. Okay? Abortion is the slaughtering of innocent life. I get that. But I want you to consider this. In our culture, abortion is one of those private things. People don't go around crowing about having abortions. They see it as a necessary thing, but not a pleasant thing. It is still the taking of an innocent life, and it's killing. I think the Bible would establish that point, and I think that it's a terrible thing to do. It's a wicked thing to do. It's a selfish thing to do. However, this was done in public, seen as a sacred act, seen as the demonstration of great noble sacrifice on the part of the king. This is so twisted. Back to Frank's point about being unnatural. This is twisted. Now do you understand why God is so angry at Israel and Judah? Here we've been saying the prophets all year long. And we've seen that. But this is just one of those emotional moments where we get it why God is so angry.
I see the difference you're making between the two. But I think abortion is just as cruel, the way they go in, rip the babies apart. And just like God judged them, he may decide at some point in time it's time to judge us because of it.
Yeah, I agree with you.
I mean, my point is not to minimize abortion. As I said, it's a slaughtering of innocents. But just when you think something's bad, then you see something even worse. Of course, the even worse doesn't make the other thing less bad. Okay? You know, we want binaries, right? Well, this is bad, but this is even worse, so this other one's okay. We'll accept this because it's not as bad as the other one. Okay? It's all bad. And this is so twisted. This is so twisted. And I want you to see that so you understand what's happening in the prophets while we have this kind of judgment that's coming down. And it's the judgment is intense because the evil was intense. Now, look at the details of their punishment. It says in verse when Jeremiah is describing the judgment that's coming, that when it comes, when people hear it, what will happen? Or when people witness it, what will happen? A couple of things. Verse 3, go ahead. Ears will tingle. Elaborate on that. What does that mean? That's an expression. Their ears will tingle. It's an expression meaning what?
I think it means like they'll actually hurt or it'll be noticeable.
Noticeable, okay. There are things you hear, and then there are things you hear that are disturbing and extreme. And when you hear them, it's like you have a reaction to it. And then when the judgment comes upon this city, it talks in verse 8 that other people will see it and what? Be astonished, be horrified.
Yes.
They would hiss at it. Now, this might be lost a little bit in our culture, although there are similar things that we probably do. What is this? In this context, they'll pass by it and it's going to be horrific and they'll hiss at it. What do you think that means? A disgust. Yeah.
They did the same thing to Jesus.
Okay. Right. This is a similar the way the enemies around the cross are talking about Jesus and looking at him and so forth. I mean, it would be similar to us seeing something disturbing and saying, or some kind of noise. We make a noise. Sometimes when our words can't do it, we make noises. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So we used to have a guy that sat near me when I first started preaching. So a young lady back here, Amber, she was a little toddler and she was my buddy after church. And Amber, you ever hear stories about Ransom? Okay. He sat behind me and had a breathing problem. And whenever we'd get up to preach, I was preaching with Amber's uncle. He had this breathing problem. About halfway through your sermon, he would go, Well, I had to learn that it had nothing to do with my sermon. It was just his breathing issue caused him every now and then to take a deep breath. But it sounded like he was like, are you done yet? Let's get on with this. We make noises with our mouth and nose and our lips and our tongue. And this is so extreme that people are like, that kind of thing. When Jerusalem is finally overcome. This is why chapters 19 and 20, it appears, this is toward the end. This is getting close to the final invasion and Jerusalem being wiped out. There's, and especially when you look at 20, what it said. There's something else here about the irony and even the poetic justice, the poetic judgment of God. And one of it has to do with the valley. The valley's name will be changed to what? To slaughter. Well, what had they already been practicing in this valley? Slaughter. Child sacrifice, slaughter of children. Now what's going to happen to it in this valley? They're going to be slaughtered in it. This was evidently one of the entry points to Jerusalem. Some scholars think that this is a point of defense. There was a lot of Judean soldiers trying to defend this area, and a lot of them would be slaughtered trying to defend the city. And so the place where they had slaughtered the innocents, they're going to be slaughtered. And then, as if this class can't get any worse, okay? There's another irony here, another aspect of poetic justice. They had slaughtered their own children in honor of their gods that they had embraced. But now, during the siege of Jerusalem, they were, some of them would revert to what? Eating their own children, cannibalism. I don't know what else I can say to convey the severity of this. It is what it is. Man, you're talking about some sermon Jeremiah preaches right here. And he's preaching it according back to verse 3. To whom is he preaching it specifically? Who does he address? Kings of Judah and inhabitants. Kings of Judah. Past, present, and future. There would not be very many future ones. Probably at this time, one more. So, okay. Anything on verses 1 to 13 you'd like to question about or observation? All right, look at the next section here. Really, the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of 20 framed together for us. Zachary, can you read chapter 19, verse 14, down through verse 6 of chapter 20, please?
Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon the city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you prophesied falsely."
Thank you. Now, this is one occasion among several in the book of Jeremiah, and as we get deeper into the book, you'll see more as we study in the class. We've already seen several of these in our readings, congregational readings, and that is where Jeremiah is persecuted for his preaching. So at this moment, let's pause for a second and consider this question, and that is, why was he opposed for his preaching? Reasons, plural. What do you think? What are you seeing? What would be some of the reasons why?
They thought he was lying.
Okay, they didn't think he was a prophet of God.
They didn't like what he's saying.
Why? He was pointing out what? Their sins. And he was also saying, this nation's going to fall. And later on, he'll preach, not yet, he'll preach, you better cooperate with the Babylonians. How did that sound to them?
Like treason.
It's exactly what they accuse him of. Oh, who's the one who's really committed treason here? It's the people of Judah. Regarding their king, God. That's who's really guilty of treason. So, and what does Pashur do to him? Two things. Has him beaten. And then locked in stocks. And then he releases him. And for his good deed of releasing Jeremiah, Jeremiah gives him a new name. He says, "Your name's not Pashur anymore. Your name is Terror on Every Side." Now, that's translated for us in our English translations. That's what it says in the English Standard. It had some kind of Hebrew expression here. Now, I want you to look at the parallel. Who is his pastor? How is he depicted in verse 1?
Priest.
And what else?
Chief
He's a chief officer in the house of the Lord. He is what you would call a chief priest. Right? Where do we encounter that term, chief priest? What part of the Bible? In the Gospels. The chief priest. You know, you had the common priest like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer. But then you had the leading priest. We talked about this last year and we did some New Testament background stuff. The chief priests were just political power brokers. And the high priest was actually selected by the Romans, even though they were in the right lineage of Aaron. And so they were political power brokers. And already we have this in the very first verse. We see a parallel, and the rest of this text shows even more parallel. Jeremiah's experience here is parallel to whom's? Jesus's. Where Jesus had a message that the leading priests did not like. And they had him beaten. And then worse. Again, this is bad. What they do to Jesus is even worse, right? So it's a Jesus experience here that Jeremiah has. I have to say that this year, I sort of knew this, but I really didn't know it. This year, what I've learned in this study is how much the prophets are like Jesus. Not just in their message, but also in their experiences. I've seen more parallels than I've ever seen before between Jesus and the prophets. They prep us for Jesus. As Jesus said in Luke 24, all things were written about me in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So, okay, this next section, and I think we're really sort of short on time here. This next section is huge at a personal level. And we only have time to summarize it. I just really would encourage you to spend a little time with this, even though we've read it in our congregational readings. And I want you to look at it in light of this. And that is, Jeremiah is always faithful to his task. There's no evidence Jeremiah was not. However, the mistreatment got to him. Okay, I want you to see that. These are not iron men. They're not made out of Teflon. This got to him. This mistreatment. To the point that he even says in verse 9, at the beginning of verse 9, he was really wanting to what?
Quit.
Sit down, shut up, not say another word. However, at the end of verse 9, he says he couldn't. Why? He couldn't hold it in. It's burning in his bones. We know this from the New Testament and the miraculous spiritual gifts. Do you know that the person who was a prophet, his spirit, he controlled his own spirit? In other words, you can be given a prophetic message from God and you cannot speak it. Jeremiah was tempted to quit and not speak it, but he couldn't help it. He had to speak it. But he's struggling, okay? And I want you to see that he continually struggles. Now, he has faith. His faith emerges. He's struggling. He's hurting. He wants to just walk away from it all. But then he knows, verse 11, the Lord's his warrior. He knows that the persecutors will stumble. He knows that in verse 12, the Lord is righteous. He knows the Lord is righteous and that he's testing us. He knows the Lord will take vengeance. So he has this faith that surfaces. And he says, look at this combination, verse 13 and 14. He says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. So you're thinking as you're reading this, oh, this Jeremiah, he's resolved this, and he understands that he's going through a hard thing, but it's all going to be okay. And then the next verse, he writes, cursed be the day on which I was born. Don't you tell me you've not had those moments where you're just full of faith and you feel strong, and then 2 minutes later you're like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. Woe is me. I can't believe I'm having to deal with this. I don't know if I can keep serving the Lord. So Jeremiah is struggling with this. His faith is strong and at the core, but he is constantly struggling in the faith and the doubts, and the faith and the doubts are churning in him. How does that make you feel? It's okay to have doubts and to struggle, but just keep struggling and don't quit. And keep trying to lock on to that faith in God. Okay, thank you so much.